Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. We will be continuing in our theme for the year on prayer, and we'll be thinking about using prayer to overcome sin. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're especially glad that you're here with us, and we hope that our time together will be a blessing to you. Most of us learn to pray by listening to people pray, whether it's as children listening to their parents pray, or later as adults as we hear men pray in public. Unfortunately, some kinds of prayers are seldom heard in public. And one such prayer is the prayer of the penitent sinner. Obviously, people ask for the forgiveness of sins in public prayers. But really boring down on a specific sin that an individual is struggling with is not something we always have the occasion to hear. Fortunately, there is a place where we can go and hear the prayers of sincere, penitent sinners. And that is the Psalms. The penitential Psalms are Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. Now, there may be others that have aspects of penitence, but those are widely agreed to be the penitential Psalms. And we're going to draw on various aspects of four of those Psalms this morning and look at prayer as a way of helping us not only to seek forgiveness, but to overcome sin. So we're going to start out in Psalm 32, in the passage that Mark read for us just a moment ago, where David talks about confessing, and in fact, where he talks about not confessing, the sin he had committed in connection with his adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin," Psalm 32:3, "my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." David first talks about the cost of his silence in the face of his sin. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." God made sure that David's sin went very, very wrong. And if you think about it, everything, pretty much everything in that situation went wrong for David. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David tries to hide this by inviting her husband home from the wars, Uriah, certain that he will go up to see his wife. And Uriah doesn't go up to see his wife. In fact, he views it as dishonorable while Israel is at war. And so David keeps him another night, gets him drunk, and Uriah proves to be more honorable than David drunk than David is sober. And he still refuses to go up to his wife. Then David conspires with Joab to have Uriah killed in the battle, and others are killed as well. Many lives are lost. one thing after another. And you can imagine that not only does everything go wrong for David, and at every turn he is frustrated, but at each succeeding stage of that development of events, David had to feel more and more and more guilt as he struggled to cover up his sin, to hide what he had done. And in the process, the more he tries to hide it, the more people know about it. The more people become involved in the conspiracy. And you can see why his vitality drained away. But then, with the help of the prophet Nathan, David's friend and counselor, he is confronted with his sin. And upon being confronted with his sin, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan confronts David. He tells the story of the poor man with the little ewe lamb, and how the wealthy man who had flocks and herds has a visitor come, and he goes and he takes the one ewe lamb from the poor man to feed the hunger of his visitor, instead of drawing from his own flocks. And when David is outraged, Nathan says, "You are the man." David responds to this in 2 Samuel 12:13. He says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I want you to notice what God says in response to that confession. "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." And so God forgives David's sincere confession. Now, I want to contrast that with a couple of confessions also in 1 Samuel that have preceded David's confession and that are very different, because I think the contrast helps illustrate what is important about David's own confession and his statement here in Psalm 32 when he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." When Saul in 1 Samuel 13 is preparing to go up and do battle with the Philistines, he is outnumbered. And he is waiting on Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice to ask for God's help in the battle. And Samuel is late getting there. And so Saul goes ahead and he offers the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel arrives and sees what Saul has done, he says in 1 Samuel 13, 11 and 12, "What have you done?" He confronts Saul with his sin. Now listen to what Saul says. Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself." Now, understand what Saul has said here. Samuel confronts him with his sin, and he says, "Why did you do this? You know this is wrong." And Saul says, "Well, let me tell you. The people were scattering. It's these lousy people. They're so afraid, and they were all going to leave if I didn't do it. And by the way, you were late. Oh, and the Philistines were assembling, and I hadn't asked God yet. And so it's the people's fault, and it's Samuel's fault, and it's the Philistines' fault." And Saul has just outdone Adam and Eve in blaming everybody else. The one thing that is clear from his response is he is not taking responsibility for his sin. It's the circumstances he was put in. It's what other people have done. He did not do what David said when he said, "I acknowledged my sin to you." What he does is, he says to Samuel and the Lord, "What do you expect me to do under these circumstances?" Clearly, no one could have done right under these circumstances. Later, in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul is sent up against the Amalekites and he is told to destroy everything, and he comes back and he's brought a lot of the spoil back with him and he hasn't killed Agag, and he's confronted with all of that again by Samuel. And initially, Saul says, "Wait, I did obey the Lord. I did exactly what he told me to do." And Samuel says, "What's all this bleating of sheep I'm hearing? If you did exactly..." And so Saul again says in 1 Samuel 15:24, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words." Now, if he had stopped there, that would have been so good. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Because I feared the people and listened to their voice. The people made me do it." If this were not so tragic, it would be hilarious. This is just 2 degrees off of Flip Wilson here. Now, if you know what I'm talking about, you're old. Flip Wilson was the guy who always said, "The devil made me do it. I didn't want to do it. The devil made me do it." Well, that's Saul. "The people made me do it." That's where he goes every time. That's his go-to. "The people made me do it. The circumstances made me do it. I wanted to do right. I didn't have a choice." There's an important, important lesson. We could beat up on Saul, but that's not my point. That is not the point I want us to get out of this, is to look down on Saul. What I want us to see is that thinking this way kept Saul a prisoner to his sin. Because Saul constantly blames things that are beyond his control, he can never be free. Because David accepted responsibility and said, "You know what? It's not on Bathsheba. It's not on Uriah. It's not on anybody else. This is my fault. I did this. I alone did this." Because he took responsibility for his sins, God set him free. Saul can't be set free because he won't take the chains off. He's still blaming everybody else. God wants to set us free from our sins. But that's not going to happen until we take responsibility. And that's what David does here. Even though he had to be confronted, even though he put it off longer than he should, when he did it, he did it. And there's an important and powerful lesson. Now, he also lends urgency to this. And that might seem a little bit strange in view of the fact that he waited somewhere around a year to do this. He goes on to say, therefore, in Psalm 32:6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach you." What does David mean? Pray to God in a time when he may be found. We either repent and confess on the one hand, or we are undone by our sins. And we see that happen with Saul. Little by little, he loses it. He becomes more and more paranoid. He becomes more and more isolated. Slowly but surely, he comes apart because he never dealt with his own sin problem. He never genuinely repented of those sins. And so his heart became harder and harder and harder and harder until it destroyed him. And that's a real danger. It's not that God doesn't want us to repent. Obviously, he does. He desires that all men come to repentance. 2 Peter 3. But when we postpone it, we put ourselves in danger every moment that we postpone it. And what David tells us is, if you will just cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord, when the flood comes, you will be preserved. And he gives hope. He gives hope and confidence to those who take refuge in the Lord. And so it starts with confession. Humility is also important, and we see this as well in David's response to sin. I don't know what's in there. There we go. Sorry about that. I want to look at a couple of passages. The first one from the 130th Psalm. The psalmist there says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And so if God were to deal with us, all of us, any of us, on the basis of what we've done, we'd all be in a world of hurt. The psalmist acknowledges that. Who could stand before God and say, "I stand here on my own merits, by my own worth, in my own innocence"? Who could do that? Well, the psalmist said, nobody. Nobody can do that. We are able to stand before God because of his forgiveness, because of his mercy, because of his kindness. And then in Psalm 51, David, reflecting on the same incident that he did in Psalm 32, says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, one of the things that Nathan did when he confronted David with his sin is he unpacks some consequences that are going to result, some God-given consequences that are going to result from David's sin. And David recognizes that the consequences that God is visiting on him are less than what he deserves. Because the first thing Nathan says when David says, "I've sinned," he says, "God has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." That was the punishment for adultery under the old law. It was death. And so David is spared the punishment that he deserves. The wages of sin is death. Okay, we all stand in that situation. But David's humility, David's recognition that God had been gracious to him, even in the midst of dealing with the consequences of his sins, was critical to overcoming bitterness and drawing near to God. There are a couple of instances where David is confronted in pretty powerful ways with the consequences of his own sin, and we see how he responds. The first one is in 2 Samuel 12 itself. Nathan tells David that the child, that Bathsheba is pregnant with is going to die, or that she had given birth to is going to die. And we're told that after David finds out that the child has indeed died, the child that Bathsheba had given birth to has indeed died, he perceives from the way his servants are acting that this is the case. We're told in 2 Samuel 12:20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself. He had been fasting and crying out to God, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Now, I want you to notice that. David sinned. One of the consequences of his sin is he's told the child is going to die. He cries out to God and he pleads with God, please don't do this, please don't do this, please don't do this. He's fasting and weeping and mourning. And God does it. God does what he said he was going to do. And David goes up to the house of the Lord and he worships God. And in that is, implicit in that, is the affirmation that God is right and David is wrong. And that's key. That's key. We've got to acknowledge when we suffer the consequences of our own actions, on occasions when that happens, that that's because God is right and we're wrong. And so David worships God. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing you've done? While the child was alive, and you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. Now, David's confidence is God is gracious. He doesn't know what God's going to do. What he does know is God is gracious. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, sometime after that, David has to flee for his life because his son Absalom has come into Jerusalem. He has instituted a coup d'etat, a rebellion, and David is running for his life. As David is fleeing the city, the priest comes out with the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to go with David, and they're going to make sure God is with David. Here's what David says in 2 Samuel 15:25 and 26. The king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. You know what? Zadok, I appreciate the gesture. I really do. But take the ark back to the temple. I cast myself on the Lord. And whatever God does, that's going to be the right thing, and I'm just going to trust him about that. And that is the sort of humility that comes from genuine repentance. That's the sort of humility that is necessary, because the alternative would have been that David went down the same road that Saul went down and became bitter. But David didn't become bitter. He cast himself on the Lord, and the Lord brought him back graciously. Thirdly, praise is used, and it comes up in various ways and in different psalms, but praise is used in the penitential psalms. In Psalm 102, beginning in verse 18, the psalmist says, after having cried out to God, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Why is God being praised here? Why is God being praised? For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. And so people are going to look down and they're going to or they're going to look back and they're going to see that God has been gracious to his people, that God looked down on his people and he rescued them in their sin and in their misery. He delivered them. The statement is made, from heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Now, I want us to think about that statement from the 102nd Psalm in light of something Jesus said about himself in Nazareth in the synagogue. When he comes and he starts to talk, he's just beginning to talk about who he is and what he's doing. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he goes to Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah 63, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord," and this is from Luke 4, 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now listen. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He is sent to set free the captives, to release those doomed to death. And that's what he's done for every one of us. That's what he has done for every one of us. We were all, by our sin and our iniquity, we were all doomed to death. And God gives freedom, God gives forgiveness, God gives mercy, God gives grace. God is patient and loving and kind. When God, in the face of open rebellion, okay, so God sends the plagues on Egypt, and he brings his people out of their captivity. He sets them free, just like we've talked about, only this in a literal, actual sense. He sets them free. And when the Egyptians chase them, he parts the sea, and leads them through, drowns the Egyptian army, provides water, rains food down on their heads. And their response? They make a golden calf. Of course. I mean, what else would you do in the face of all of that? Make a golden calf. And so, what description of God would you expect in the shadow of the golden calf? Here's what we get in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "The Lord passed by in front of him," that is, in front of Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation.'" He's a just God, and there's kind of a caveat there. But the thing that is being emphasized here in the face of their rebellion is that God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is gracious. God longed to restore the relationship with his people. That is a God worthy of praise. And every time we fall on our knees and look up to God, and we're thinking, "I can't believe I'm here again, having to ask again," we also need to be thinking, "I can't believe he's there again, forgiving again." And we need to remember who he is and remember what it costs for him to be there again, forgiving again. God is gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness. He is faithful to forgive those who confess their sins. And we need to remember that we are asking of God something we wouldn't expect from anyone else. But he gives it because that's who he is. And he's worthy of our praise and our gratitude and consequence. And finally, what we see from David in the shadow of his confession is commitment. In Psalm 51, 12 and 13, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." David makes a commitment to stop being part of the problem and start being part of the solution. He makes a commitment to change, and he pleads with God, "Give me a willing spirit. Help me to become the guy that I need to be instead of the guy that I have been. And I am committing to you that I am going to help others avoid the mistakes that I have made. I am going to become the kind of leader I should have been all along." Now, some of that is David fulfilling his role as the shepherd in Israel. But some of it is just common to all of us. We all need to commit to being part of the solution. David knew what Paul would later affirm, that there are two different kinds of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 7, 10, Paul says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." Notice that. "Without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world is sorry we've been caught, sorry we have to face consequences, sorry we've been made to look bad in front of others. But godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. It produces a desire to be different going forward, to change. And that commitment, that lack of regret, that desire to want to change is a necessary part of this. And it's got to find practical expression. But as always, we need to be very careful making commitments to the Lord. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." If we're going to make a commitment to the Lord, we need to make sure we're ready to follow through on that commitment. But making a commitment was the response of the truly penitent, committing to serving God with renewed zeal, to changing, to overcoming sin. All of this, all of these aspects of the penitential psalms are valuable in helping us overcome sin. So as we wrap up here, I want to go back to what we read just a moment ago in Exodus 34. And think about that God. That God who longs, as he says to Moses on that occasion, that longs to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. That God who abounds in compassion, in loving kindness. That God who is gracious, who is slow to anger. That is the God who sent his son into the world to die for your sins and for mine. The God who is gracious, the God who is merciful, the God who abounds in loving kindness. And he sent his son into the world to die for your sins and for mine because that's who he is. And he longs for us. He doesn't want us trapped in sin. He doesn't want us separated from him. He longs for us. He desires us. And a lot of times, you know, we talk about sin and we talk about repentance, and it seems really negative. But one of the interesting things in the book of Acts, when the Jews figure out after Peter goes into Cornelius' house and comes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, and they figure out that the Gentiles can be part of God's people too. They say something really interesting. They said, well then, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles too. Granted. The word granted there means gifted. God has gifted repentance. The ability to be forgiven, the ability to become who God made us to be, the ability to be set free from the things that destroy us, is an amazing, wonderful, precious gift. And God longs to give it. If you're not a Christian and you long to receive it, then we would call you to God through Jesus Christ. If you believe in him and are ready to sincerely repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized, then you can be reconciled to God and you can share the hope that we share in Christ Jesus. If we can help you to obey the gospel, or if you're struggling with sin and you need